Now we get into an area of Scripture tonight, and we need to look very carefully at what is taught in the Word. Would you turn with me to the first epistle of John and chapter 2 and verse 20? Chapter 2 of the first epistle of John and verse 20. We need to read from verse 14. Well, let's back up even to verse 12. Verse 12, where the apostle says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now there's a lot of things that we need to understand and need to comprehend. But let's ask ourselves a couple of questions, because we're faced with evil that's all around us. And I want to address our hearts and minds for a few moments in this hour, that we might understand a little more, perhaps, of what it really means to have this unction of the Holy One. What is being said? Well, those of you that have grown up in Christian homes, those of you that have been regularly in attendance through the youth group, through the young married people, through the home builders and so on, because you have been in this church, in a church somewhere, you have heard the word of God over and over again. And as you've heard it, somehow some of it has filtered through into your mind. And as it's filtered into your mind, also it's touched your heart. And there have been times when there's been responses from you towards God. Now, this isn't written to you because you don't know the truth. This is written to you because you do know it, to help understand what this unction of the Holy One is tremendously important. We have to back up. We have to rediscover what he means when he says in verse 15, "Love not the world." Turn away from that that is worldly. Turn away from that that will drag us away from God. Now let's face one fact. We enjoy sin. Because we live in the world of feelings. Let me go one step further than that. Most of the modern Christian songs that we're listening to today, most that you young men and women are singing, that the soloists of today are singing, most of those songs are experiential songs, songs speaking about the experience with Jesus Christ. "Reduce me to love," as was mentioned just a few moments ago. I need to be reduced, in a sense, to so that I can love. Because love is one of those attributes that seem to be evading the lives of most of us. And so there is a certain sarcasm as well as a certain prayerfulness in that song. Reduce me to love. There's a song that says something like this. I don't remember the words accurately, but I saw you when they nailed you to the tree. I saw all that went on, and the song goes on and describes it. It's speaking about an experience, but I wasn't really there. There's another song that says that he reduced me to tears. For my life, he died. And this is another experience that we're going through. So we're continually singing and talking about experiences. We have to be awfully careful. Because the more we talk of our experiences, the less likely we are to experience the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great dangers of testimony giving, yet it's a beautiful experience to listen to the testimonies of people that have received the Lord Jesus, but one of the chronic dangers is that people express their experience, and the experience sounds dramatic. And those sitting in the congregation want a similar or the same experience. And if they don't have it, they search for one, or they make one up, or they feel they have been cheated in their experience with Jesus Christ. That's all very worldly. I was on a platform some years ago, where a young man got up and he told how he came from the sexual experiences and from the drug scene, how he evaded the police and got out of prison, how he did all kinds of manner of things. In fact, he took an enormous chunk of the time that we had in the fellowship with that congregation to relate his experiences. And the people afterwards said, wasn't that a tremendous testimony? And it was. The only problem was it didn't eulogize nor glorify Jesus. It simply glorified the experience of the young man. There was another occasion in a church that we were at some years back, and we discovered a lady who had had a tremendous experience, and so she was pressed to give her testimony. She gave her testimony, and the congregation sat shocked as they listened to this lady's testimony, explaining how she had been into all kinds of lesbianism and so on. And afterwards, people said, wasn't that a wonderful testimony? And many people in the congregation were moved to tears. It was a wonderful testimony, the people said. The tragedy was that it led a lot of people to think that you had to be that vulgar before you could get right with God. I want to share with you, the unction of the Spirit is not necessarily an experiential thing. It doesn't come just through experience. It comes from knowing. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I know. I know in whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able. That is, I have mentally calculated. That is, I have actually worked out what it is that God means to me. I know. Now, this unction of the Spirit is not of the world. It is of God, and it's through Jesus Christ. The expression goes on in verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not there in him. If you have such an affection for worldliness, don't assume that you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I dare say that because Jesus said, no man can reach to the Father until he's first come through me. We have to come through the Lord Jesus in order to establish our presence with God the Father. So don't assume you're a Christian if you're loving the world. Please don't do that, because it may be a sense of false security. You see, one of the great dangers is that we will latch onto a false security thinking all is well. a young man attached a parachute to his back. He had jumped many times from an aeroplane, but this time he was rushed and he didn't have time to check the parachute. He didn't have time to check all the harness. He had rushed to the aeroplane, grabbed the parachute, slipped it on, and he had rushed into the plane. The plane had zoomed off the land and had gone up to the height that they were going to drop from, and the young man dived out and was diving, skydiving with some friends for a few moments. Then when the moment came to pull the ripcord, he discovered it wouldn't work, and he had to skydive for much longer than he really wanted to do. Soon he knew he was less than 1,000 feet from the land, and at 1,000 feet, a chute can barely open. It will open. It will arrest your fall. But when he got to 500 feet, he knew he had been living in false hope. And when he crashed to the land, he was destroyed physically, simply because he had not taken the time to check out where he was with his equipment. Now, where are you with the equipment that God has given you, which is the Word of God? We need to know that we have this unction of the Holy Spirit. Don't assume you have a single thing. Let's go then to the Scripture and let's see some of the Scripture as it reveals itself to us. We are encouraged to be sanctified by God. Listen to the precious Word of God. It's God's will, first of all, that we should live a holy life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, says the Scripture. This is God's precious word. Even your sanctification, that you should be made holy, and that the unction of the Spirit should be upon you as it is given by the Holy One, because you know the truth. Look at that verse 20. It's because you know that the unction of holiness is to be upon you. In the beautiful reading from Isaiah 35 tonight, we read of the way of holiness. And that way of holiness would not be trodden by those that were not of God. Now let's understand it. God is saying there is a roadblock to every person that thinks they're right with God and are not right with God. Every person that hasn't checked out their theology and thinking about God's precious word, that person will not walk in the way of holiness. Look at that scripture in your own time and discover that this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. His word must rule our lives so that we can assimilate His will. To be obedient is better than bringing sacrifice, says the Scripture. Look at another thing. Sanctification makes us to resemble God. That is, we become like Him. We are able to give to people a facsimile of what God is like. We are joint heirs with Christ to the inheritances that are incorruptible and undefiled and that fade not away, but also we actually resemble in our face. We actually resemble in our attitudes. We actually resemble in our manner of living and our manner of life the Lord Jesus Christ. As that resemblance is revealed, we discover that envy is in the devil's eye. Hypocrisy is in the cloven hoof or foot, but nothing of God's image can be seen in the devil. Nothing. And we are to somehow get away from every appearance of evil. Look at another thing. Christ died that we might be sanctified by His Spirit. If you go into Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, you discover the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. And the word iniquity is often expressed before means literally, He did this to redeem us from stubborn sin. It's miserable when a child is stubborn. I imagine all of us at some time in our life showed stubbornness. Sometime in our lives, we started to weep and whimper and cry. And a parent said, "What are you crying for?" "Well, I don't know," we replied, going on whimpering and crying. If we said anything at all, we wouldn't know why we were crying. It was just time to cry, time to whimper, time to be bad-tempered. And parents would cudgel, encourage, do all sorts of things. "I ask you," a parent might say, "please stop this whimpering. Stop being so miserable." But children at times enjoy being miserable and making everybody miserable with them. And so they'll go on whimpering and crying and whimpering and crying. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people that are as stubborn as children. As stubborn as children. I once saw two boys in the slums of London. And they had a terrible old beaten-up bicycle. And the generation of cyclists in this country today would have taken that long since, thrown it away, or at least sold it in the flea market. But I noticed that the things that are thrown away are usually sold in flea markets here. And this was a dreadful bicycle. And one boy had pedaled that bicycle up the hill, and the other boy had come out of the house and said, "That's my bike." But the boy that was on it said, "Well, I've been riding it, it's my bike." "No," said the other boy, "it's my bike." "No," said the fellow that would have been riding it, "it's mine." "No, it isn't, it's mine." "No, no, that's not, it's mine." "No, it isn't, it's mine. I tell you, it's mine." Oh, now we were getting furious. Bang, a fist went across the bicycle. Bash, went another fist in the opposite direction. Now there was a fight. Now there was a pulling and a shoving of bicycle. And the bicycles rammed into the body of one who fell over. Then he got up, furious, rammed the bicycle into the body of the other. But he withstood it. So there was a fight over the bicycle. What was wrong? A parent came tearing out, "Stop fighting," held the two boys apart. "Don't fight," said the parent. The parent then calmed them down, turned around, walked into the house. And one boy went bang right across the bicycle and hit the other boy. So the other boy turned around and hit him back. And then they hit one another back across the bicycle. They pushed the bicycle, went all over again. What was wrong with those two boys? They were stubborn. Know how to solve that problem? Give him the bicycle. The wheel will most likely come off and he'll damage his nose. So don't worry. And if it doesn't matter. Give him the bicycle. Don't be so stubborn. If somebody is going to be stubborn, then let them be stubborn. But don't join them in that stubbornness, because you can't beat another person's stubbornness. All you do is somehow you create more stubbornness by showing your own stubbornness. But defuse the stubbornness. Take out the fuse. You want the bicycle? You got it. See, the Egyptians used to enjoy worshipping flies. They used to collect bottles of flies. Can you imagine such a gory job? Having a jam jar full of flies. How many flies you got this week? "Oh, I got 151. Are they all alive? "Well, no, some have tumbled to the bottom. They're all dead. Slobbery by this time." Got a jam jar full of flies. Then they would put the flies on a little piece in the bottle on a rock or something and worship them, pray to the flies. They would worship the flies. They would bow in front of the flies. They would go along and collect dung beetles. They thought dung beetles were rather clever, who rolled pieces of dung into nice balls and then walked for a long way, long distance, pulling this ball of dung behind it. And you crawl down into the hole and pull the door of dung over the hole. And then, I suppose, have a good meal. And stay there for a day or two, week or two, a year or two. All the Egyptians thought that was terrific. So they, with gold and all sorts of fancy jewelry, they made all kinds of pendants to hang round necks and hang round arms and, I suppose, hang round ears and all sorts of things, these dung beetles. And they worshipped them. Or you think that's archaic? Well, when Tutankhamun's tomb, or Tutankhamun's tomb, was opened, and recently you could see the relics from that tomb in this country, as all the artifacts of that tomb were on tour, throughout this nation and the Western world, there was an upsurgence of producing the likeness of a dung beetle. And people, in a sense, started to worship it all over again. That's crazy, you say. Sure, it's crazy. And God saw the craziness of these people. They worship frogs. That's why they wore jumpers, I suppose. That's a bad one. But they would worship frogs. They worship the river. How can you worship a river? One blob of water isn't in the same place for more than a second or two. It's been elongated and drained out, and it's long gone and mixed with all the pollutions and so on. How do I worship a river? But they worship rivers. So God said, okay, let's face a few facts. You want to worship a river. Guess what I do to your river? It's blood. Now worship your river. Ugh, they said, we can't wash in this. This is blood. But it's still a river, said God. Now you've got your river, and you've got your worship. You want to worship flies, said God? Boom. Look at this crowd of flies coming in. And everything was polluted because of the flies. And the disease that they transmitted was tremendous. There were flies everywhere. Why they worship the frogs? God said, you want frogs? You got all the frogs that you could have. There were frogs everywhere. The house we bought where we live now. We discovered is rather like, we call it Egypt. We're waiting for God to rescue us. We feel that there's somebody saying, let my people go. Because the moment it starts raining in this area, the frogs start croaking. And our backyard seems to be full of frogs. In fact, when you go out, you, oh, and you trod on another one. And it's very embarrassing if you go out in your bare feet. At least it's not nice. They sort of squelch between your toes. You have to pull the legs off, and oh, it's not very nice. Frogs, I know exactly what those Egyptians meant and exactly what they thought. Why they would worship them, I've been thinking of going out with a double-barreled shotgun after them. But then my wife said that would be a splatter on the platter and we couldn't enjoy them. Thank you. Please come often. I need you. They're just waking up at the back. But God said, you want these frogs? You've got them. And he gave them so many frogs, they couldn't go anywhere without treading on the silly creatures. God gave them over to what they demanded because they were stubborn. Now then, let's know this, that 400 years they had heard about the living God. For 400 years, they had known that this living God of the Hebrews worshipped, this wonderful living God had saved their country from famine. And they knew that this living God had raised up a man, this one man whom God had admired and given such ability and wisdom, had saved them from ruin in a massive famine. And 400 years later, they could have cared less about God, the God of the Hebrews, the God Almighty, the God, the maker of the ends of the earth, the everlasting God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the author and the finisher. They could have cared less and they worship frogs. So God said, you want frogs? You got them. Their stubbornness caused God to give them over. Now go into Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3. And as you get into those three chapters, you hear God saying this. You want to be stubborn about sin? Sure, you can sin. You want to be stubborn about your sin? Then you have your sin. I'll give you over to his reprobate. I'll give you over to the sin that you so enjoy, and you can have all the sin you want because the end of it is destruction and you don't accept it. Ladies and gentlemen, we sin because we enjoy it. Don't let anybody kid you otherwise. We have great feelings, and when we sin, we feel good, though we feel our conscience pricking. And the policy of today is, if it feels good, do it. And if it feels really good, keep on doing it. The advice given to a lady whose husband had stepped out on her and had been unfaithful, the advice given by a psychologist was this: go out and play the field yourself. She said, I couldn't do such a thing. Oh, said the psychologist, look, Do it the first time, you'll feel a little awkward, but the second time you won't feel as bad, and the third time you won't feel as bad as the second time, and the fourth time, and so on. And soon it will become perfectly natural for you to do this thing. Of course his advice is right. Don't kid yourself. That advice is right. That is, it is accurate. That is, what he said was true. Because the conscience gets seared. Because the conscience, once seared, then retreats. Because the conscience that has retreated no longer pricks us into righteous living and righteous attitudes, so we sin with gay abandon. And ladies and gentlemen, it is when we are sinning with that type of abandonment that we ignore the unction of God, the holiness of God. We know we're doing it, and we do it deliberately. And it's then that we need to take a check upon our lives. It is then we have to look and say, I am deliberately sinning. I am turning into my iniquity. I am being stubborn. Remember, if you do continue to stubbornly sin, you will not be saved from the wrath and the power of sin. Just remember that. As night follows day, the payment for sin follows the sinner. Understand that there are the wages of sin, there are the results of sin, and those wages, those results, are culminated in one simple word: death. The tragic thing is, so many people have already died, they just haven't laid down yet. Because God has colossal mercy, he says you can stand upright and be dead. Because God has tremendous love, he says you can walk around and live a semi-normal life and yet be dead. But because of his love and because of his mercy, he is saying, while you're walking around and standing upright, it is only because I'm giving you the time to come and to come unto me. Because you're laboring, because you're just hemmed in all around, and because I love you, come to me. I'll rest you. I'll rest you. I'll rest you. Another thing that sanctification is this. God has a great love for sanctification in us. As a king delights to see his image struck upon the coinage of the realm, so our Father loves to know that we are conforming to his image. My dad, who was an engraver, would sit at his bench sometime and I would watch him take his chisel and the tiny little sort of toffee hammer. And he would just chisel a line or two. And then he would stop and look at the coin or the medallion that he was engraving. And he would cause the metal to be cut away so that there could be an embossed head. It could be the Queen, it could be the Prince, it could have been Winston Churchill, the King of England. But he would work at those things, and I would see his chisel just move a fraction of an inch. But it would gradually satisfy, it would gradually conform to the image that was in front of him, the artwork that was standing, usually on a card in a very dirty area. But there it stood, and he could copy that just by chiseling, just by moving metal around, by moving some metal from this side of the medallion to the center. He could build it thicker, he could round it off with instruments in a most beautiful and artistic manner. So God sees us in the image that we are, and he takes us from that dirty image, that card that is of the world, and he conforms us to his image by a chiseling, by a moving of the instruments, by a moving of our personalities, by a rearrangement of our lives, by a rearrangement of our thinking, a kaleidoscope of beautiful, fascinating colors. As our life comes into full focus in front of God, we conform to his image. You talk to any of those old men that were engravers. There was one fellow that worked for my dad, and I last saw him when I think he was about 98 years old. He could take a picture postcard, any picture postcard, whether it was in color or in black and white, and he could reduce that picture onto a 1.5-inch square piece of steel or brass. And he could reduce it with dots and dashes and lines and all kinds of beautiful engraving. And he wouldn't leave out a single detail. He wouldn't photograph the picture and then reduce the photograph and then put the photograph down on the plate that he was to engrave. He would simply take the card and put it in front of him. And in his old age, with his thick magnifying glasses, he would work his chisel and hammer, and he would make his skillful picture. It was always perfect. This dear old gentleman, when I was a little fellow, must have been well into his 80s. But I used to sit and fascinated watch him. One day I remember my dad saying something like this: "That's what God is doing to you. He is taking you because you think you're a big somebody, and he is making you the little nobody, but the little nobody that God will make will be perfect." You see, it's God who likes to see his image cast in the newborn Christian, in the mature Christian. He likes to see it. He wants to see it. He delights in seeing his image in his children. Here is another thing about sanctification. Because in the fifth instance, sanctification is all that makes the difference between us and the wicked. Why do Christians go off at a tangent and do exactly what the wicked do? Why do they do it? Because sanctification is lacking. Because we don't think we have to live a holy life. Because we think we can get away without living for Christ. Because we think our sins are hidden. Because we think we can hide our sins in a closet. We can have a skeleton and get away with it. That's what we think. But God says that's not so. The difference between the Christian and the wicked person is that the Christian is sanctified, and when the Christian is going the way of the wicked person, it's because his sanctification is sadly slipping. Hey, I'm not just talking about smoking drugs or sniffing them or swallowing them or shooting them. I'm not just talking about leaping in and out of bed with different people. I'm not talking about the things that are so placarded. I'm talking about the sanctification that is totally gone when a person murmurs against God, when a person murmurs against the rulership of the church, who is the Holy Spirit. When people gossip, when people exaggerate the truth, when people think that they can chase their own ends and lord it over the heritage of God, when people feel that they can easily get away with all sorts of Christian embezzlement, the misappropriation of funds, because they're Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, understand. Stand. At that point, we who are called Christian are acting as the non-Christians. Do you ever get in a huddle and people will say to you, "Hey, do you hear what so-and-so's doing? Boy, fancy him doing that. Do you hear what so-and-so's doing? Fancy her doing that." And you sit around and you, "Well, I know that they tripped over." "Oh, yeah, but they slipped right down the aisle." "What they do when they reach the communion table?" "Oh, hit it with their head, splash, head split open, brains everywhere." Now, you know that's not true because the person you're talking about doesn't have that many brains. But you exaggerate, and a little piece of gossip becomes a colossal story. Hold on. Here's what's happening when that's taking place. Your sanctification is slipping. And a dreadful thing is taking place. You're acting just like the wicked. Do you know one area that I think Christians excel in this? And I thank God that it's not been being done in this church now, at least. I'm just so grateful to God. We come into our church meetings and they're happy affairs. But here is one area where I think Christians sadly lose their sanctification. It's when it comes to Mr. Roberts' rules and order. When it comes to the church constitution. When it comes to how we conduct our business. We'll jump up and down and say, but Mr. Chairman, you can't do that. Why can't we do it? Seems right. Otherwise, we wouldn't have allowed it on the floor of the church. Well, you can't do it because we didn't have a meeting at such a time and a committee didn't meet at such a time and this didn't happen at such a time. Hold on. What are you going to be led by? The Spirit of God or your organization? If your organization hasn't thought the thing through, then change it. Let the Spirit of God lead you. Else, we become worldly. And we become so worldly, we jump up and down because it's got to be this way. We've got to cross a T and dot an I, and it's got to be exactly as we make it out to be, or it can't work. And we sit like little petulant children, saying as Jesus once talked to them, we blew a pipe, we blew the flute, we played the clarinet, we had a lovely time, it was to dance because there was a wedding and you wouldn't play. Petulant child. We wanted to play funerals and you wouldn't lay dead. You wouldn't let us slide you into the water. You wouldn't let us shovel all the earth on top of you. We promised we wouldn't fill up the straw that was in your mouth. But you wouldn't play. And you people wouldn't mourn, you wouldn't wail, you wouldn't make all the noises. Oh, petulant children, because we don't do things exactly. Oh, come, come. What's really wrong in such a church? Its sanctification is sadly lacking. It doesn't need to revamp the Constitution. It doesn't need to revamp its rules. It doesn't need to revamp its affiliations. It doesn't need to revamp anything except it needs to get on its knees and say, oh, God, cleanse us. That's what we need. Hey, I'm so glad. In this church, that's no criticism, it's an illustration. Oh, that makes me so happy. What a miserable thing it must be for a pastor to have to squabble about those silly things. One day I was in such a meeting. Boy, those deacons, not in this church, it was a long time ago. I was too young to know any better. And these deacons were going hammer and tongs over something. I think we wanted to fix the window. Some kid had thrown a ball through it, if I remember rightly, and it was broken. It was a stained glass window, and the chip that it had broken wouldn't have measured more than 3 square inches at the very most. And it was pink, I remember. That was important, very important. And we were sitting in the deacon board meeting and one of the fellows said, my wife says it's very cold sitting under that window because the air comes in and it causes her neck to go stiff and we've got to get it fixed. My immediate response was, tell her to move to another chair. But you can't do that, not in England. You can't say that. Once they sit in that chair, that's theirs. That's it. And so the window had a hole in it. Ah, now brother so-and-so said, I think I can get that fixed, I do. Ah, how will he get it fixed, said the other. Oh, well, I think I can get some glass that looks sort of, oh, you know, you can't. What do you mean I can't? You can't, I can, I can't, no, you can't. They speak funny there. Why not? I was so ignorant, I was sort of, why not? No church meeting. What are we in a church meeting for? There's a hole in the window. Ah, it says so here in the Constitution. Can't spend more than $2. Ah, Long John Silver being mean. But you know what I did? Next day I went out, I found a piece of pink-looking glass. It wasn't too pink, it was more green than pink, actually. I cut the lead out, I stuck it in, took a soldering iron and put it in, and they had two church meetings over the next 6 or 7 months, something like that, and they argued furiously about the colour of that piece of glass, but at least the lady could sit there without getting a stiff neck. Funny, isn't it? They'd have gone on all night, all next year. Do you know what happened in all that time? Here's what happened. Nothing. Because the important thing in the deacon board meeting was a piece of glass, not 3 inches square, and it was the wrong color, and that was all they could discuss. It was the very essence of the discussion when we sat down, and it was the very thing they prayed about when we left. Lord, give us a piece of glass. It was already there. It was fixed. You know what was wrong? Sanctification was wrong. A lady walks amongst her family, and a daughter will say, "Mummy, there's snow in the south." The first time I heard that, I thought, what do you mean, snow in the south? It snows in the north. What are they talking about? But it means your petticoat's showing. I heard that. Some daughters of mine took me aside and said, "Daddy, you've just got to understand these things." So I was educated. So if I can say this to you, when those sort of things are going on in the church, the preacher should be able to say, "Hey, congregation, there's snow in the south. Your sanctification is showing. And whatever you have to do to hitch it up, hitch it." See, the foundation of God stands, and it standeth very sure. It is not moved, and it has God's seal of approval upon it. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and He lets everyone know who are His. And He wants everyone that are His, that names His name and names the name of Christ, He wants them and desires them and commands them to depart from stubborn sin called iniquity. Depart from it. In fact, the scripture says, "Everyone that nameth the name of Christ, depart from iniquity." We also read the scripture that the Lord knoweth who are His. That is the seal of sanctification. Depart from this iniquity. The seal, the people of holiness, of wholeness. Are you whole or just holy? Have you been eaten by the moths and so you leak spirituality? Or are you spiritual? Has the canker worm done his work in your heart so that your spirituality leaks out in all directions, so that you're rather like a great boat that has been scuttled? Too much Christianity is laying in the bay, scuttled at the bottom of the water. We need to be afloat. We need to be riding high, crossing all the waves so that our anchor holds in the storms of life, so that we know in whom we have believed, so that our sanctification is sure, steadfast and sure. Let the billows roll, but we are sure. Is that where you stand tonight? In this hour, do you stand in that position? Ladies and gentlemen, we have to understand we have been given the unction of the Spirit of God. And if you and I dilute that, if you and I get away from that, oh, then we make the prayer of Jesus of uselessness. Listen to Him pray in chapter 17 of John's Gospel and verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." That's the prayer of Jesus. Are you sanctified? Now, I may not have made that very clear. But one thing's for sure, you can't say you haven't heard that you need to be sanctified. So take your Bible and open it at the pages and ask the Holy Spirit to give you that unction of His Spirit, that He will reveal to you how you personally may know that you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. And then keep yourself in that wondrous Spirit of spiritual cleanliness. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Father, we recognize that we have not always walked as we should. We understand we have not always talked as we might. We are comprehensive of the fact that we have not always been what we ought to have been. But, O God, we ask that Thou would reveal to us when our sanctification is slipping, and that Thou would bring us to the place where we might be able to say, Lord Jesus Christ, be everything to me, that Thou mayest be the altogether lovely one, that Thou mayest truly be the fairest of 10,000, that Thou mayest be the bright, the morning star, that we may set our affection on Thee, on the things that are above, and not on those things that are so horizontal and on earth. Oh, gracious God, move our hearts, move our minds so that we can say we know in whom we have believed. We ask it all in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.